Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have then briefly introduced the topic of distractions last week as those things that keep us off from hearing and doing the word. We remember from Matthew 13:22 that there are those who receive the word, but it is sown among thorns. And it grows up alongside those thorns of the world, what Jesus calls the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And it says that they choke out the word, that it become unfruitful. And so it is possible then to have the word sown, to be a receiver, a hearer of that word, and then in the execution of it, there are the distractions of this world that draw us off from obedience, from being hearers and doers. And we were looking at that when we were forced by the clock to close. And so I had read for you a quotation by Thomas Boston. I'm going to read it once again, and that will serve as the introduction to what follows. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there the apostle speaks of us as not having to go out of the world in order to live as Christians, but to be careful that we do not have within our midst as brethren those who are the fornicators of this world and the covetous and so on. And so the general statement of that is that we must live in this world. We can't go out of the world. And yet, we must not live as those who are of this world. And this was the basis of that quotation from Mr. Boston. Let's hear what he says once again. God has a peculiar people in the world. Though these are few in number, Satan is called the god of this world, and indeed so, in regard to the greater part of the world, even the whole natives of the weary land are his. But there is a select company who are in, but not of the world, a people of a peculiar character, who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, whose heads and hearts are towards the better country. In the text we have their peculiar privilege. God is not ashamed to be called their God. More is implied than is here said. God, who is the God of the whole earth, is their God in a peculiar manner by a special covenant relation. And he will own it before all the world, however they be despised by the world. They are savingly interested in him, and he is peculiarly interested in them, as they are not ashamed to be called his people, unless it be for this, that they do not more like him, do not look more like him, so he is not ashamed to be called their God. And so, as we consider what it means to hearing and doing, that if we want the word to become fruitful in us, so that we should not be forgetful hearers only and not doers, We must then know that there are distractions from the world around us that would draw us off of obedience. And this is what Jesus means in Matthew 13:22, and it is also what the apostle hints at in 1 Corinthians 5:9-10, when he says to us that we must live in this world, and yet we must not be of this world. We must not live as those who belong to this world. Especially that comes out in Mr. Boston's text here, which is the end of that beginning section of Abraham in chapter 11. We've already spoken of that as we've talked about that city that Abraham sought, whose builder and maker is God, and that Abram did not have a peculiar design upon the things of this world. If we remember that, then it will make more sense to us how Abram was able to pursue. How Abram was able, on one or two sentences of revelation every 10 or 15 years, how he was able single-mindedly to continue toward that heavenly city at all times, not caring about the vicissitudes of this world around him. I mean, here was a man who was promised the entire land, and yet toward the end of his life, I suppose, he was beholden to the sons of Heth to buy a grave plot for his family in that land that God said he already owned by grant from him. And yet undeterred, Abram, one foot in front of the other toward the heavenly city, kept going, kept marching. That leaving the land of his birth and the land of his heritage and moving to a country that God said he would give him was, earthly speaking, was only a metaphor for the greatness of that heavenly country that Abram sought. And so he went on undeterred by the distractions of the world. And this is what Thomas Boston is getting at in this quotation. And if we would be hearers of the word and doers, we must also have that same focus. That we must not let the cares of this world rise up and the deceitfulness of riches rise up and choke out the word for us, that it become unfruitful. So it is true that we are bound to this world to glorify God in it and to subdue our callings for his kingdom's sake. And as such then, because our direction is completely different from those of this world who only have hope in this life, the way we do everything ought to be influenced by that holy direction. So we define profit differently. We define victory differently. Our leisures, our recreations are brought into their proper context. Not enjoying the things of this world only, but using them, not abusing them, for the things of the next world. That's why we call it recreation, right? We are set in array once again to work in accordance with God's kingdom. Yes, the Lord does give us recreations. And yes, we ought to use them. We ought to use them rightly. Not as ends, but as means to living in this world without distraction. We define knowledge differently than the world. We define wisdom differently than the world. We define fun differently than the world. And this, as our society moves farther and farther away from the scriptures and farther away from a godly mindset, we find that fun takes on all new dimensions for this world, things that Christians would never be caught doing that are quote-unquote fun. People risk their lives and call it fun. What a rush, they say. Violating the sixth commandment as they go. One man that I would consider a very godly man was questioning whether or not it would be right to go on an expedition that would require him to be away from church for several weeks on end, but I could have private devotions and I wouldn't travel in that expedition on the Lord's Day. And the question that arises to every right-thinking and biblical-thinking Christian is, why so much focus on the things of this world? What is an expedition in the economy of heaven? Now, there may be things that we must do that take us away from home in extended fashions, and you know that the Christian church has always provided for those things. In times of war, what have we done? We have taken the minister, and we've ordained him, and we've sent him with the army, and now he's a chaplain. And so when they are away from their homes, and they're out in the field, and they're on maneuvers, they're doing what they must do, they have their way of worshiping the Lord and doing their heavenly-minded duty toward him, and so on. And there are all kinds of ways that we have sought to do such things in times of necessity. No problem. No difficulty there. But when we stand up and say things like, I'd like to climb Mount Everest simply for the pleasure of getting to the top of it, that'll take me away from church for several weeks on end. Pastor, is that okay? Will you approve of that? Please don't put me in that position. No. How shall we answer to the Lord for such things as that? And why has the world loomed so large before our eyes that even things that would be lawful recreations, when they take us away from our duty to the Lord, to worship Him covenantally, why would we call that okay? I think that Mr. Wordsworth, although I doubt he was truly a Christian, it's hard to know for sure, I think he was right when he wrote the poem, "The World is Too Much with Us." I think he was right. So we define fun, recreation, leisure, wisdom, knowledge differently because we're not of this world. But we must live in this world, and so we must bring those terms to bear rightly in their biblical context, especially in the way that we live. And if we don't do that, we run the risk of being distracted by the things of this world, and then the word becomes unfruitful. We be hearers and not doers of the word. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Let's just pick one example. Let's pick the word wisdom and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, now we know what was going on in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was beset about by worldly wisdom. Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a coast city. It had its own place of philosophical dispute. It was a city also given over to base desires. The people of that city there was a Greek word that was coined from the city of Corinth. It was called to Corinthianize someone, and that would mean to corrupt them. To corrupt them with worldly thinking. To corrupt them with licentious living. To corrupt them with seeking pleasure. To Corinthianize. And they had developed a whole system of philosophy around that. They had what they called their wisdom, their Sophia. So the Apostle Paul uses that word three times. Actually more than three times, but in a particular context, three times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Notice in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, we read, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He's using the same word, isn't he? He's using the word wisdom. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was not unfamiliar with that word, having been a very well-educated man in the highest of Jewish education of his day, and also being very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. We think especially of the book of Proverbs and the wisdom that is said over and over and over again to call people to herself. Remember that? Over and again, we have the woman and the anti-woman, the woman wisdom and the anti-woman folly, there in those first 10 chapters. So in these passages, we see that the wisdom of this world does not take into account the Lord or His gospel or His judgment. It is a no God kind of wisdom, and so it is called foolishness. Right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so any wisdom that denies that God is a foolish wisdom. And that's how the Apostle Paul will tell us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness, because it does not acknowledge God as God. It does not prepare for the world to come, and if it prepares for the future, it is a future bound up in this world. We hear about those fools in the Psalms who do what? Well, they name their lands after themselves. Oh, I'm going to have a perpetual name here. My land, my property is named after me. That's right. You'll see it, you know, when you drive in the gate. It's got my name over the top of it. This is Smith Ranch or whatever. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend all the Smiths, which is a lot of them. Secondly, we see that the wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians 2 comes to nothing, like those who purport to teach it. In other words, it not only does it come to nothing, it leads to nothing. It is that wisdom that gains the whole world and loses the soul. It is that wisdom that takes pleasure while it lives, but in the end, there was nothing of substance won, nothing of lasting significance that lasts into the next world that was wrought. And then third, we see that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Not only is it foolishness, it's foolishness with God. He who holds the definition of wisdom, he who is wisdom personified, declares that this wisdom of the world really is foolishness. Oh, it gives a show of wisdom. It's greatly intricate. It leads down path after path and division after division. But truly, it carries no wisdom at all and loses the true wisdom, the eternal wisdom, for a few fleeting moments upon earth. We define wisdom differently, don't we, than the world? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 while we're here in this book. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now, that's an extended discourse there talking about marriage. But in the midst of that discourse, the Apostle Paul gives us some universal truth that speaks to us all in every circumstance when he says that the time is short. There is not much opportunity. The opportunity will be shorter than you think, Paul says. It will be shorter than you think to use this world, but not to abuse it. We must live in this world, and we must use this world. But to love this world, to place our stock, our hope in this world, to live according to this world, that would be to abuse it. And if we abuse this world, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if we abuse this world in that way, the word becomes unfruitful to us. It is choked out by the cares of this world. It is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. So we must use this world, but we must not abuse it. The fashion of this world passes away. Our home is not here. We have a heavenly destination. And we must live as those then who are not distracted from that destination by this world. To treat with this world and its things as if it did not pass away, that's what Paul means. That's to abuse the world. That's to have those things choke out the eternal things that will not pass away. And that means then that we have left off hearing and doing. Remember what the Apostle John tells us. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says what? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loveth the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and this world passeth away. Right? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:15-17. Brothers and sisters, to pay too much attention, to abuse this world, to give the world too much by way of authority, by way of input, by way of definition, is to choke out the word. That's what hinders hearing it and doing it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is one of those difficult, regrettable chapter breaks in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and then through into verse 1 of chapter 7, we'll begin our reading in 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The word infidel there, it simply means unbeliever. Believer, unbeliever. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice ye, all of you, together. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of all these things, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word so that it becomes unfruitful, and choking out the word I take to mean tantamount to be hearing and not doing, right? Because don't those who have the word choked out, don't they hear it originally? Don't they receive it originally? And yet it becomes unfruitful. There is no doing there. And why is there no doing? Because they have given up their strength to this world. They've given up their attention to this world. They've given up their definitions to this world. And they've no longer defined truth, wisdom, knowledge, recreation, leisure, and so on according to the Scriptures, instead according to this world. And so the word is choked out, and it becomes unfruitful. And so what is Paul's answer here in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7? How do we perfect holiness in the fear of God? By what we call a biblical separation. A biblical separation. And he is not talking about, and I would just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. He's not talking about a physical separation. He's not talking about world flight. He's not talking about ghettoism. He's not talking about building a compound and fencing the world out. You know why? Because you bring the world in with you when you come. That's why monasteries never worked. They never worked because the people in them were corrupt. The only way to separate oneself rightly is to separate oneself philosophically, to separate oneself theologically, to separate oneself in the use of the definitions. And so we separate in the way we define wisdom, in the way we define knowledge, in the way we define labor, in the way we define recreation, in the way we define joy, in the things over which we joy, and so on. That's the right kind of separation. Notice it is separating from every uncleanness of flesh and spirit. Touch not the unclean thing, he says, and I will receive you. So, this is how we separate ourselves. We must not have the temple of idols. We must have the temple of God. We must not have unrighteousness. We must have righteousness instead. We must not have darkness. We must have light. The world calls their darkness light. We must not do the same. It is that kind of separation that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. That kind of antithetical understanding. Brothers and sisters, we have a different paradigm. We have a different destination. We have a different Father. We have a different covenant. Right? Remember what the Lord told them in the book of Isaiah? I'm going to disannul your covenant with death and bring you into covenant with me. The world is a covenant with death. So, separation in the right sense of that term. Not separation in the primary, secondary, and tertiary sense like some have practiced. Not separation in the sense that we hold ourselves aloof from every other church. Not that kind of separation. The kind of separation where we define things according to the Scriptures. Where knowledge is that which comes to us from the Bible. And that informs every other thing that we see and hear. And we learn to interpret things according to God's Word. To define things according to God's Word. To separate ourselves according to God's Word. Rather than that the weeds of the world rise up and choke out the Word. That it become unfruitful. I was thinking about ethics the other day. I don't know why, I just think about these things. And I was thinking about the ethic of Christianity today and how it might be contrasted with the ethic of Scripture. And I know that may sound a little off-putting at first. Isn't the ethics of Christianity the ethic of Scripture? Well, not the way it's popularly conceived of. And this is the difficulty, isn't it? Because the ethic of Scripture, I was actually reading about ethics generally. And you know, one thing that an ethical system must have in order to be an ethical system is the first thing it must have are commands. Whether those commands are negative or positive, whether they are thou shalt or thou shalt not. But isn't it strange today that the more and the wider you discuss in Christian circles what the ethic of the Bible is, it's really not thou shalt or thou shalt not, but what is permitted? Isn't that interesting to think about? How many times in recent conversation, when you're discussing ethics with folks, what's right and what's wrong, do the conversations run to not what's right and what's wrong, but what's permitted? Can I put it perhaps in a more base way? What can I get away with? You know, any ethical system that is built like that will fall. It'll fall. Because it doesn't teach right and wrong. It teaches simple permissions. And that's different. The Scriptures, the ethic of the Scripture is not like that. The ethic of the Scripture teaches thou shalt not. And some of the thou shalt and thou shalt not, sure, they have proper applications in what is permitted. Understand that. But when we begin our ethic with what is permitted, we end up losing. We end up losing every time. We end up losing the ethic. And so our ethics, then, must be different from the world's ethics. The ethic of the world is certainly what is permitted. What can I do? What can I get away with? How much freedom do I have? Oh, there's another good word that we must learn to define. Remember that one from a little while back? Freedom. Yeah, freedom is the biblical ethic, isn't it? It's learning to keep the commandments of God. That's what freedom is. So, separation from the world will be one of those helps. One of those helps in hearing and doing. There's another way that we fall from hearing and doing, and that is that we take the large portions of the Word of God, the the ethics of the Word of God or whatever, and we relegate them to different time frames than our own. Some of you have heard that. Some of you grew up, like I did, in dispensational circles that tended toward hyper-dispensationalism, that said that the ethic of the Old Testament doesn't belong to the New Testament. That the law of God is not for the Christian today. You've heard that. That Christ has fulfilled the law, which means that the law of God is no longer pressed to the conscience of the Christian for his behavior today. That's not what the Bible teaches. But it is a way to make the word unfruitful. It is a way to make to be a hearer and not a doer of the word of God. This is especially true, and many of us recently have discussed this among ourselves. How many commandments do we have? 10 commandments, everybody says, right? Boop, just kind of rolls right out. 10 commandments, and it has, and we say 10 commandments because the Bible itself calls them 10 commandments. The 10 words is what the scriptures say. But if you take a look at the behavior of many in the modern church, what do we see? Well, we see 9 commandments. 8.5. 7 maybe. In other words, while we have a very clear command or set of commands, a very clear ethic in Scripture, one way that we can be hearers and not doers of the Word is to take a part of that Scripture and set it aside as passé. Set it aside as not belonging to this age. You know that we do that with absolutely nothing of the Scriptures rightly. Even the ceremonial law, having been set aside in its activity, is certainly not set aside in the truths that it teaches. We must indeed receive the ceremonial law, even as New Testament Christians, not to perform those ceremonies, but to learn what the New Testament teaches us from those ceremonies. Right? And so the laws of separation, like we talked about a few moments ago, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul talks about the distinction between clean and unclean, notice that there is a moral application of the clean and the unclean that continues all the way into the New Testament. I'm not taking your bacon away. You can have bacon. You can eat unclean foods today. Okay? However, you cannot do unclean things. That was forbidden back then, and it is forbidden today. And is forbidden in the same terms, clean and unclean. And we must learn that. We must not set aside the ceremonial law in toto as the ceremonial law, but we must take those moral elements and understand them and make use of them even in our day. And the same is true with the judicial laws of Old Testament Israel. We must not say simply they're passé. Because, frankly, I believe that many who have said that the Old Testament judicial laws are passé and toto, that they haven't studied them well enough to see that many of those institutions were pre-Mosaic. For instance, what we read a couple of weeks ago in Genesis, like capital punishment. And that there is much more study to be done. We don't turn away as good whole Bible Christians from any of the Bible and say it is simply passé and has nothing to show us. That is a way that we are hearers and not doers of the word. We must hear the judicial laws. We must hear the ceremonial laws. We must understand the moral law and the moral component in those judicials and the moral component in those ceremonials. And we must bring those into the New Testament and be careful to obey them, that we should be hearers and doers of the word. And I believe that is an extremely complex and difficult study, but one that is indeed well worth the time spent. There's a whole cadre of folks that today are calling themselves Reformed Christians, and they're certainly Calvinistic in their soteriology. They believe in the 5 points of Calvinism and the sovereignty of God and salvation and effectual calling, and that man is powerless, and we praise God for that. Certainly, we need more people that understand proper biblical soteriology. Having said that, however, they have developed a whole system of theology that takes the ethic of the Old Testament and filters it through the quote-unquote law of Christ. And much of the Old Testament commandment then falls away as useless to the New Testament Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is one way that we can be hearers and not doers of the word. I think it very, very important that we stick closely to our confessional documents. I think it very, very important that we come to an understanding of the ethic of the entirety of the Scriptures. Read the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. See what is commanded, what is forbidden, what is enjoined, what is annexed. Take a look at all of that. And look how the genius of those Westminster divines, as they read and pored over the Scriptures, and as they debated and sharpened one another in this ethic, how they brought forth to us a consistently biblical ethic. Not turning away from the Old Testament as passé, but bringing it in its New Testament application. Not filtering it through the law of Christ and leaving much on the backside of the filter, but bringing everything in. And endeavoring to understand in the kingdom of God what these things look like. As soon as we turn away from virtually two-thirds of the Scriptures as Old Testament, having little to say to us, we become hearers and not doers of the Word of God. Sometimes there are things that are allowed to creep in. Maybe sins that we have not confessed or forsaken. And so they defile us and the word becomes unfruitful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that how, afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What was Esau's difficulty? What was his problem? You remember that early on, the distinction between Esau and Jacob is set in that Esau was the man who was out in the fields, and Jacob was the man who was in the tents. Now, this doesn't mean it's not particularly in the occupations that they chose. These distinctions are indicative of something greater. Esau was a man who loved the open spaces and the reliance upon himself that he thought that meant to him. He loved to hunt game, to bring that venison home and cook it up just so. He loved that to the point of not loving God. Jacob, for his part, was a man of greater contemplation, spending time in tents. It seems that Jacob had more of an understanding of his life in being of service rather than being out and about serving himself. These two particularly different lifestyles ended up that one day they became particularly manifest in that Jacob loved the birthright so much that he would connive for it. Yes, he was wrong in his conniving, and yet he is commended in that he loved the birthright that much. You know, it's like those other instances in Scripture where people get confused. Rahab sent the spies out another way. For that she was commended. Now, she had so much faith in Yahweh that she thought she could tell a lie in his name. And that's not commendable. She's commended in that she sent the spies out another way. She didn't turn them over to the authorities. She let them go free. Yes, she did something wrong, but even that wrong thing that she did was founded out of a good intention, and yet that good intention is still not what it ought to be, and that sin still a sin. And so the same is true with Jacob. He sought the birthright so much that he would connive for it. He sought the blessing so much that he would put fresh goat skins on his hands and arms and dress up like a hairy man. He's not commended for that supplanting, for that usurping, but he is commended for his desire. And Esau is discommended. Esau is cursed because he despised his birthright. That's what the text says. That when Esau came in from the field, faint from hunger, and Jacob was cooking some red soup, red chili or red something, that Esau said, "Ooh, that looks good. Can I have some?" And Jacob said, "You can have all you want as long as you give me your birthright for it." And Esau said, "What good is my birthright if I have to live like this or if I die from hunger?" And so Esau despised his birthright. Esau had his eyes on this world. Esau loved the comforts of his field, the smell of his own garments. Like Isaac said when he came to Isaac and Isaac said, "You smell like the field. You smell like a fruitful field." And Esau said, "I know. Isn't that wonderful?" I know I'm extrapolating a little bit, but certainly is it not possible to understand Esau as a man being out and in the field hunting and spending his primary occupations in that, and so he fell such in love with that he despised his birthright, and that birthright was what? Remember what the birthright was. It was that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Esau heard from his grandfather Abraham and from his father Isaac what that true inheritance was. That's the birthright that he despised. And so other things, covetousness, rise up. And because they rise up, we are defiled. That's what the writer says here in Hebrews 12, that this root of bitterness may spring up, and many are defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, people who love their pleasures instead of loving God. You remember what Paul told Timothy? In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such turn away, Paul tells Timothy. Instead of hearing the word, some of you have read the Puritans, you understand the term that I'm about to use. Cain was the original belly worshiper. Have you heard that term before? He worshipped his belly. He worshipped his appetites. Philippians 3:19, the Apostle Paul speaking of the Jewish nation of his day, and especially the intelligentsia of that, the leadership of that nation, he says that their God is their belly. Belly worshipers. You know that belly worshipers do not inherit the kingdom of God. They have erected an idol. The word becomes unfruitful. Listen to George Swinnick talking about the Word of God. When the glad tidings of peace are preached, let thine heart leap with hope. Oh, let the nearer approach of the sun call forth and ripen thy fruits of righteousness. When the law comes in like a corrosive, eating out thy festered flesh and corruption, when the gospel is like a lenitive, both refreshing and refining thee, then they come with power. When the threatenings like wine search the wound and the promises like oil heal it, then cometh the law with authority and majesty. If search be made by a reproof for thy beloved sin, do not, like Rachel, hide it, neither fret thou when thou art sore touched, but hold out thine arm forth to that knife which should prick thy vein, and let out thy bad blood. Sometimes the hearing of the word of God is hard. It's convicting. That especially, Mr. Swinnick says, is when it bears fruit. Hold out thine arm. Instead of that root of bitterness springing up, instead of seeing the disadvantages of hearing the word of God, instead of the grief that it can bring, the conviction that it can bring, the difficulty that it can bring, the separation that it can bring, instead of that, instead of seeing those, see that it is letting out the poison. See that it is healing the wounds. See then that it is indeed having its fruit. Be a hearer and a doer of the word of God. We note finally, we'll just have to introduce this, and we'll continue next week, that to hear and not to do is a species of self-deception. A species of self-deception. And can I say my opinion? And I'm clear to tell you when it's my opinion. That is indeed rampant among Christian folk today. Who comfort themselves that they have read their Bible in the morning. Who comfort themselves that they have heard sermons. Who comfort themselves that they have heard the Word of God when there is little, if any, doing. It is a species of self-deception. As I was thinking on this, let me give you one illustration to close. Hearing and not doing is having a wondrous library and never reading. It is being thought of as a man, because of his library, as a man of letters. And so he walks into the room and everyone is silent. Ooh, look who's here. It's that guy that has the library. And so he comes in and he sits among the people and he never has anything to say because he's never read any of those books. He has loved only to collect them. Never having read them then, he never has anything to say. And having nothing to say, he is thought wise because of his library, but he never really learned. And so he contents himself in that he is thought wise. He contents himself that he has amassed a great fortune of books. And yet, in the end, he has not profited one whit by them. He has comforted himself and he has deceived himself. And he has let the impressions of others that he is indeed a wise and sagacious and well-read man, truly a man of letters, he has let that inform his thoughts of himself rather than facing the difficult and disastrous proposition that he's never really read. Hearing the word only and not doing is that form, that same kind of self-deception. James is going to draw that out in the illustration of the mirror, the glass, as he says. And so that's where we'll take it up next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we have heard of several ways from last week and this week that we can hear and not do, things that rise up, bitterness and other profanities rise up in us, the distractions of this world, a lack of separation from this world, from having the world too much with us, oh Father, we pray that this self-deception would not be our deception. That we would have no pretenses as to who we are. That we would do as well as hear thy word, and yet that we would bewail our doing as insufficient before thee, always endeavoring more and more to do more in line with what we hear. And at all times, depending not upon our doing, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect doing. We pray, our Father, that the knowledge of Christ Jesus' perfection would never lead us in such a way that we would sinfully use it to say that it matters not what we do. We pray also against the other error, that we would think that our doing is somehow calling upon Thee for Thine attention. We pray, Father, that we might keep these things right in our minds, that we would be hearers and doers of Thy word, and thereby profiting from Thy most holy word. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.